Miracles. I think we've all wanted or found ourselves wanting a miracle at some point, whether it's wanting that car park in the busy shopping centre at Christmas time, or whether it's begging God to be merciful to our friend or our family member who has cancer. We've all wanted miracles. There's this kind of recognition that things are beyond our control. We can't fix it. We can't do anything, and so we appeal to God. Miracles. Some people will say if God will do a miracle for them, then they'll believe in him. And there's a logic to it. It makes sense. If God is all-powerful, if God can do anything, well, if you just do something visible, something tangible, then you'll believe that he's real. There is a logic to it, but there's also an arrogance about that. Why should God do something special like that for someone who's ignoring him and now someone who's testing him? Miracles. All through John's gospel, miracles pop up. And in today's passage, what we've got is, John tells us, Jesus' first miracle. As we think about miracles, though, I think it's important to remember that being a Christian, it's not about trusting in miracles. It's about the miracle of faith that God works in us. So let's have a look at the passage that's in front of us, John chapter 2. John chapter 2, verse 1, you pick it up there. It says, on the third day, if you look back up in chapter 1, verse 40, Jesus, he arrived in Galilee, and I take it it's the third day he's been in Galilee. And so on the third day, a wedding took place in Cana of Galilee, and Jesus' mother was there, and Jesus and his disciples had also been invited to the wedding. And then it says, when the wine was gone, Jesus' mother said to him, they have no more wine. It makes you think, why on earth is she talking to Jesus like that? Why would she bring that problem to Jesus? Is she hoping he can somehow fix it? Has she seen him do some, as a young kid, some miracles in the sandpit or something? What's in her mind to make her think that? Is it just that she knows that her son is reliable and if anyone can fix it, it'll be him? You know, parents, we get like that, don't we? We rave about our kids and their ability. Your parents might say, even as an adult, they might say, oh, Steve knows all about that. He'll fix it for you. Thanks, Mum. Is that what's happening here? So verse 5, she says to the servants, do whatever he tells you. And they do. And the wine kept flowing. So the miracle that Jesus did that day was he turned ordinary water into wine. And if you look at verses 9 and 10, it's high quality wine. It's good stuff. So on one level, this miracle seems like Jesus did a favor for his mum, doesn't it? When you look at it. But I don't think that's actually why Jesus did the miracle. If you keep looking through the verses, if you come down to verse 11, chapter 2, verse 11, notice how the disciples responded, or notice how John tells us the disciples responded. So verse 11, what Jesus did here in Cana of Galilee was the first of the signs through which he revealed his glory, and his disciples believed him. John says that's the first miracle he did, or the first sign that he did. And it's still in verse 11, as he did the sign, it reveals his glory, shows a little of Jesus' glory. And through this event, Jesus' disciples are caused to put their trust or their faith in Jesus, which is understandable when you see someone do something amazing like that. Seeing a miraculous sign, it makes the disciples trust Jesus, put their faith in him. It's like they know that he's someone they can rely on, someone who's powerful, perhaps. So perhaps that's why Jesus did the miracle, to show his glory and to enable the disciples to trust in him. But there's another verse that may be more important. Have a look at verse 4. Have a look back at Jesus' response to Mary's original request. So at one level, he responds in a way that you would expect. He basically says, well, she says they've run out of wine, and he goes, well, what do you want me to do about it, Mum? It's not quite what he says. He goes, woman, why do you involve me? My hour has not yet come. It's a slightly odd response to say my hour or my time is not here. But then he goes ahead and does the miracle anyway. And so we puzzle over it. It makes you wonder what might have happened if Jesus' hour had come. if it was his time, what would he have done? And perhaps that's the point. Perhaps it's as simple as that. Even though his hour has not yet come, Jesus is able to show some of his glory and have his disciples put their trust in him. And more importantly, this miracle, it points ahead to what might happen when Jesus' hour has come. I don't think John's being tricky here. I think it's that simple. There's no tricks. We just join the dots. When Jesus' time has come, he'll provide for needs in a far bigger and better way than he can do when his time hasn't come. Hope that makes sense. Have a look at a few verses with me. Keep a finger in John chapter 2. Flip ahead to John chapter 12, verse 23, or I think if I've done the right thing, you'll see some of it on the screen behind me. Remember chapter 2, verse 4, Jesus told Mary that his time hasn't come. 12, verse 23, we read, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified." That's Jesus saying, now the hour has come, and then he goes on to talk about his death. Or if you jump ahead into 17, verse 1, after Jesus said this, he looked towards heaven and prayed, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you." That's the time Jesus is waiting for. That's the point where his glory will come. It's to do with Jesus dying and rising again, and perhaps even his second coming. But all the implications that flow from Jesus' death and resurrection, the forgiveness, new life, able to have a relationship with God. There's one more passage to think about as you're piecing all this together. And it's in the Old Testament. When you look in the Old Testament, the way it talks about the day of the Lord, the time that will come, it talks about abundance. In fact, the imagery that you'll find is it talks about, or it uses wine as an example of abundance. And this passage from Amos chapter 9, talks about wine dripping from the mountains, just this abundance. So it says, Amos 9, verse 13, "The days are coming, declares the Lord, when the reaper will be overtaken by the ploughman and the planter by the one treading grapes. New wine will drip from the mountains and flow from all the hills." It's talking about the day of the Lord. It's talking about the future. It's talking about a time of abundance. Verse 14, "And I'll bring my people Israel back from exile. They will rebuild the ruined cities and live in them. They will plant vineyards and drink their wine." Remember what Mary said to Jesus? They've run out of wine. Jesus says, my time hasn't come, because when his hour comes, when his time has come, there won't be anything lacking. And John, in his kind of arty way as he writes this gospel, there's this Old Testament imagery sitting in the background as he draws out these simple things. Wine, it's symbolic of abundance. And when Jesus' kingdom comes, there'll be nothing lacking. Nothing at all. But now at the wedding in Cana, it's not the time. His hour hasn't come. And yet Jesus' miracle reveals a little glimmer, a little taste of his glory and what is to come. And so the disciples, they put their trust in him. We've already seen on our way through John's gospel that he has his own particular style, his way of writing. When you open up to John chapter 1, it just opens completely differently to the other three gospels in the New Testament. And we've already seen the way that he'll call to mind slabs of the Old Testament just with a simple image. As the readers of John's Gospel, as people who are looking back at these events, I think we're meant to see the big picture. We're meant to see that this, we see more than just the provision of wine. John wants us to see that Jesus is the Christ. He's the Son of God. He's the Messiah. He's the one that the Jewish people have been waiting for. Remember back in chapter 1, verses 1 to 19, that little preface to this gospel, Jesus shows us God. Many won't recognize him, you see in those verses, but those who do may become children of God, verse 12. Remember why John writes this gospel, so don't flip to it because it's up the other end, but back in John 20, verses 30 to 31, Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples that are not recorded in this book, John says. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God. He's writing about these miracles, like this water to wine miracle, so that we'll believe that Jesus is the Messiah, so that by putting our faith in him, we'll have life. So this, the reason this miracle is recorded is not so that we'll see that Jesus was a good son that did whatever his mother asked. That's not why it's there. It's not just there so that we'll see that that miracle is one of the things that helped the disciples trust him. It's also there so that we'll see how Old Testament expectations are fulfilled in Jesus. That Jesus is the Messiah. He brings life. It makes you think about miracles, though. I mean, Mary, she would have appreciated that miracle. Got her out of a spot of bother. The bride and the groom and the guests, they benefited from the miracle. But that's not really why Jesus did it, is it? Jesus did it to show his glory. Jesus did it maybe as a teaching thing for his disciples. Jesus did it so that we would have a taste of what's to come. That's the way that miracle worked. And yet, too many times, I think, as Christians, we expect miracles. We demand miracles because God's powerful, because we're on his side, and so we demand miracles. But this miracle is indicating to us that we need to wait for Jesus' kingdom to come before we can enjoy abundance. It's like it's only just this little taste of what's to come. And when you reflect on the rest of the Bible, we're not promised heaven on earth. We are told that we can expect persecution and suffering as a follower of Jesus while we wait for his kingdom to come and this abundance and everything that's good. So there it is, Jesus' first miracle, this tiny taste of what heaven will be like and a clear indication that Jesus is the one who will bring God's kingdom when the time is right. And then you've got the rest of the chapter that was read for us. So you turn to the next little bit of the passage. The second half of chapter 2 tells us how Jesus went to Jerusalem and saw the temple was being misused and he cleared the temple out. And if you've read Matthew, Mark, Luke, you know, actually, this happens at the end of those Gospels. And yet here it is in John at the beginning. And so you think, oh, maybe Jesus cleared the temple twice. It's possible. Or maybe John just doesn't care about the chronology. He's put it here so that we'll notice something else. So let's have a look at the way John's recorded for us. We've just been shown this Jesus' first miracle. And I think in the rest of the chapter, I think what he does is, in the clearing of the temple, point ahead to the greatest miracle that Jesus ever does. So in these events, they point ahead to Jesus' resurrection, I think. So notice in verse 17, when the disciples see Jesus clearing the temple, they're reminded of part of the psalm, "Zeal for your house will consume me." They're trying to piece together what's happening. And then in verse 22, they didn't actually put it all together until later. So verse 22, after he was raised from the dead, his disciples recalled what he had said. Then they believed the scripture and the words that Jesus had spoken. It's just like the first miracle brought about belief in God, in Jesus. This slow working event brings about trust in Jesus as well. It's slow working because they don't actually nail it until later. They don't actually understand it till later. But this time we're told the thing the disciples believed is both the scriptures and Jesus' words. What were the words Jesus spoke? Look at verse 19. "Destroy this temple and I will raise it again in 3 days." And then look at John's explanation in verse 21. The temple he had spoken about was his body. The clearing of the temple enables Jesus to speak about his greatest miracle, his resurrection from the dead. Jesus' resurrection is his greatest miracle, and the implication of that miracle are endless. Jesus now gives us access to God. Through his death and resurrection, we have access to God. We don't need a temple. We don't need a house to meet God in. In verse 20, it took 46 years, we're told, for the temple in Jerusalem to be built, or actually rebuilt after it had been previously destroyed. And Jesus says, "You don't need it. I'm making a better way. In 3 days, I'll make a better way." It's through his death. In the other Gospels, you see this picture of, as Jesus dies out on the mountain back in Jerusalem, the curtain in the temple tears open. The way into God's presence is open. As Christians, we don't need a temple. We have Jesus. What have we seen so far? We've seen Jesus' first miracle. We've seen how it gave a glimpse of who he is. We've seen how these events in the temple that day point ahead to his greatest miracle, his resurrection. We've seen how Jesus' miracles caused the disciples to put their trust in him, to believe in him. And there's one more thing that you see in this passage, and that is that faith in miracles is nothing compared to the miracle of faith. So you look at verse 23. Jesus, he knows who trusts him and knows everything that's on our heart. He knows who's just following miracles, who's, you know, the lolly friend, chasing good miracles. So in verse 23 it says, "Now, while he was in Jerusalem at the Passover festival, many people saw the signs he was performing and believed in his name." You'd think that's a good thing. They've seen the signs, they've seen the miracles, and they believe. That's got to be a good thing. But then verse 24, "But Jesus would not entrust himself to them, for he knew all people." It's like they'll trust him, but he won't trust them. In verse 25, "He did not need any testimony about mankind, for he knew what was in each person." Jesus knows what's on our heart. He knew what was on these people's heart. And so in verse 23, he knew. They were chasing miracles. They were trusting him for the miracles. They weren't trusting him for his word. Jesus, he knows what's on our heart too, doesn't he? He knows if you really do trust in him and rely on him, or if you're just caught up in the experience and the buzz that goes with Christian things. He knows what's on our heart. Come back to Mary. Think about Mary. Even Mary, the proud parent, she needs to bend her knee to Jesus. But when his hour comes, she's got to serve him as her Lord. She's the one who changes nappies. She needs to honour him as Lord. For that to happen, that would require a miracle, wouldn't it? For God to change her heart like that. But no more of a miracle than it takes for you or I to submit to Jesus. The miracle of faith, when you think about it, it is amazing. The way that God can humble the most proud heart and cause us to want to live for him and place our trust in Jesus. And so I'm thinking, well, where are you at? Will you let God do that miracle in you and allow you to trust in Jesus? John chapter 2, it tells us about Jesus' first miracle, the turning of the water into wine. Gives us a taste of what's to come with Jesus' greatest miracle as Jesus clears the temple. In the end, being a follower of Jesus, it's not about trusting miracles though. It's about the miracle God works in us to enable us to trust. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, we thank you for the amazing way that you are far beyond everything that we can understand. But Lord, thank you too for the way that you've sent your Son into this world so that we can know you, so as to show us what you're like. Lord, we thank you that through Jesus' death and resurrection, thank you that you've made it possible for us to be forgiven, to be able to live for you. And Lord, we just pray that you would work a miracle in each of us, that you would humble us and cause us to want to trust in Jesus and live for him with everything. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.